Well, great news. There's now plenty of seating over here. It's going to be a very this way heavy preaching day, but I'll get to you guys too, I promise. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Jimmy Decker. I've got the privilege of being the pastor of this service, also one of the pastors here at St. Andrew. And one of the things that I love is that we get the opportunity to try to figure out how we can walk alongside the people of St. Andrew through anything and everything they're going through. And the best way that we're doing that right now is through the series on the fruit of the Spirit, where we're looking at the world and we're going, listen, there's a lot of, you know, chaos and wildness in the world at the moment, and the thing that we need the most is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? These are the things that are so deeply important to us. And today, we're going to look at the sixth one, which is goodness. And I'll be honest, when I first saw this, I wasn't entirely sure what to really even do with this word, just for the simple fact that we use this word in a lot of different scenarios. Like, we use this word when we're just saying good morning, good evening, etc. We use this in books like good to great. We use it more as an adjective that is, you know, better than okay, but not as awesome and excellent. It's like right here. But we also just use it as a way to describe, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. We use it as a way to describe, you know, the results of a football game. Say, you know, A&M over LSU last night. That was a good win, right? Hypothetically. In this, we use this word in so many ways, but what does goodness mean from a faith standpoint? Because how do we understand good not as an adjective, but as a virtue, as an example of the way that we're living a faithful life? And it's ironic because good is the fruit of the Spirit that probably matters the most. Because there's two places in Scripture, once in Galatians and once in Ephesians, where Paul makes reference to fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians is the famous one that has nine different virtues named as the fruit of the Spirit. But also in Ephesians, he also makes reference to the fruit of the Spirit. He lists only three. And the only overlapping fruit between those two letters is goodness. Because in a lot of ways, everything about who we are, everything about our faith, everything about our lives ought to be encompassed in what it means to be good. And this is evidenced by the fact that the first place that we see good is in the first chapter of the Bible. Because if you look at Genesis 1, this is how it describes it. It says, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and it was the sixth day. It's the end of the creation narrative, where you've got God who looks out upon this void of empty nothingness, this empty chaos. And God creates everything that we know and understand. So it says God, you know, created light and created darkness. And God created the sea and the air and the land and the oceans and then the animals and the birds and the fish, etc. God made all the plant life. And after every time that he makes something, it says that it was good. That he took this chaos, this swirling nothingness, and he instilled creation into it. It made it good. But it wasn't until he made a creation in the image of God's self that it was actually able to then be very good. And when you look at the actual language there, it's not like a different word. It was literally the same word good with an adverb on top of it to exemplify the fact that it is now the best version of itself that it could be. And the reason why that passage is so important is because when you see the fact that it is in creation that we find goodness, that we ourselves have an important role in this. Because there's two places in there where it said that God said that humanity ought to have dominion over all of creation. And the better way to understand that is actually in the word steward. That we were called to be stewards of creation. We were called to take care of creation. We were called to tend to all the animals, tend to the land, and that in response, they would, as a result, give us the things that we need. Right? And so, like, this is why we have this innate understanding that if we do something that is harmful to another living thing on this earth, we go, that doesn't feel exactly right. Like, if we saw, like, a little kid, like, just, like, stomping on, you know, like, crickets or something, we're like, well, that's probably not the worst thing in the world, but, like, maybe don't do that. That's a little weird. Let's go play trucks or something. And in that, we realize that we have that responsibility, that in order to truly experience goodness, we need to be stewards of this land. The better way to understand this also is the understanding in terms of overlapping ecosystems, specifically virtuous overlapping ecosystems. Because you have all these things that are designed to work together. That when you have plants, they're able to feed animals. When you have those animals, they're able to help feed humans. Humans are then able to go back and to tend to the crops. Then it creates this virtuous cycle. But it's not just in creation itself. That is a part of actually our very existence. You can look at this in an organization. We talk about this a lot actually as a staff, as St. Andrew, about virtuous overlapping ecosystems, where we talk about that if the children's choir is flourishing, that's going to create a system in which the student ministry is going to be able to flourish years down the road. That in fact, if we don't have a flourishing children's choir, it will eventually harm the student ministry, which will then eventually harm adult ministries. But that if all of us are doing the best versions of ourselves, a rising tide lifts all ships. And it's not just with our programs, but it's with, you know, finance and HR and communications and marketing, et cetera. All of us doing our best creates these overlapping circles that make all of us better. And in this way, this is how we ought to understand what God meant when God saw all of creation that he made and the perfect balance that he made. And he said, it is very good. And so then the question is, why do we not still have perfect goodness in this world, right? Because we've been on Facebook, it's an election season, it's not the most good time in the world. And the reality is, because in the very next chapter, we get a bit of foreshadowing. Where it says in Genesis 2, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And we all know how that story ends. Because there was a snake who is the most evil of all creatures. Amen. And I'm just saying, they never made like Labrador retrievers on a plane, all right? Like that sounds like an adorable movie. Snakes on a plane, like that's just awful, all right? This one's like the next sequel to Air Bud, and this one is literally my nightmare. So snakes obviously are the most evil thing in the world, but more importantly, humans ate from that tree. But more importantly, humans ended up deciding to embrace evil. Because when we think about evil, our minds can go in a lot of directions that we can naturally grasp. There's a lot of examples that all of our heads will go to when we think about evil. The question is, where do we actually draw that line, though? Genocide is obviously evil, right?
Yes. Thank you. Having an affair is evil. Is getting angry with your neighbor evil? Is failing to read scripture every day evil? And this is where we start to feel uncomfortable, because we go, well, I don't want to consider myself an evil person. I want to consider myself a good person. But where is the line that I have to stay on the side of? And the question really comes down to, how do we understand the contrast between what is evil and what is good? Because when you remember back to what God did to create goodness in the world, he looked at the nothingness, he looked at all of this existence of which he was not a part of, and he inserted himself into it, and all of a sudden it was good. And so evil is those very things that we decide to separate ourselves from God, those places in our lives in which we realize that God has not come with us, that in fact we have walked away from where God has called us to be. And this is where evil reigns. And so in that, the question is, so is good just any place that is God? Yes, sort of. Because the reality is that when we have the opportunity to be those stewards that God has called us to be, we're embracing goodness. So it's not just God that it is good, but in fact the things that come from God that are good. And another way of understanding this, the way that it would have been written in the original Hebrew, the original Greek, etc., would have been something is good when it is pleasing unto God, when it is beneficial unto others. And so we understand good not as just the presence of God, not just in our willingness to embrace God, but in fact doing the things that God has called us to do, which is to be beneficial to others, to be pleasing unto God and unto others. Which makes sense when you consider the fact that what was it that brought evil into the world? It was when man decided to focus more on itself than on the rest of creation. Because immediately after eating the apple, immediately after being tempted by the evil snake, and immediately after eating the apple, Adam and Eve realize, they go, oh, we need to put on clothes. We need to hide from God because we've done something wrong. They begin to focus more on themselves than on anything else. God gave them instructions saying, just take care of one another. And then they can't stop focusing on their own person. But when we embrace what it means to truly love others, that is when we in fact find goodness. And so then the question is, well, does that mean that only Christians can in fact be good? Because if all good things come from God, if all things that are pleasing unto God are the things that are good, is it in fact only that if you are explicitly Christian, explicitly following God, that you have the ability to be good? And the beautiful thing about that question is it's a wonderful question, and Jesus himself answered it. Because in Luke 10, there's this passage that most of us know called the Good Samaritan, where it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? The teacher answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Which, for the record, if you're trying to like weasel your way out of Jesus, like it's never going to go well for you. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, that story is fascinating because of how Jesus presents it. History lesson from that standpoint. So you've got a man, he's beat up, he's on the side of the road. You've got a priest. In those day and age, your priests were your pastors, right? So like this is, it would have been me. Let's pretend that there's like a person on Plano Parkway with a car broken down, right? And you happen to be watching this all go down. And I leave church and I go get in my car and I drive right on past that guy. That's not a good look for St. Andrew. And I'm aware. So like, if you ever see that, I'm very busy or something that day, okay? Or I need to go back and relearn this sermon. It's probably the second one. So of that, the man who was meant to be a pastor sees this person on the side of the road and just walks right by him. And that one resonates. That one makes sense. But then you've got the Levites. So the Levites were the tribe that was supposed to be the most faithful. So this would be as if all of you, faithful, amazing people who bring their kids to children's choir, also leave church, and you also end up driving right by the person who needs help on the side of the road. But then you've got the Samaritan. And the Samaritan is interesting because the Samaritans were technically Jewish. Technically. But in fact, they had begun to abandon the ways of following God. They've begun to marry outside of the Jewish culture, and they not only that, it wasn't so much that they married outside of the culture, but it was that they began to embrace the cultures that they married into at the expense of following the laws and the commands of God. So they were Jewish, but they were more despised than non-Jews. Because they were the people who had willingly chosen to no longer follow the commands of God. And this is the person that God has decided to make the hero of the story. The person that should be the most evil villain in every story we have. And so going back to our original analogy, we're going to imagine as if a person who came from Philadelphia ended up driving down the road. They're decked out in Eagles gear, top to bottom, right? And he stops. And that's mind-blowing because the Philadelphia Eagles fans, like, they once booed Santa Claus. All right? They are not exactly a well-loved community. And yet, this is the one that would have stopped and cared for the person on the side of the road. And this is the one that Jesus says, that's what it means to be the good Samaritan. That's what it means to be the good Samaritan. And when we hear that story, our hearts immediately resonate with that person. Our hearts immediately resonate and go, that's the person that we want to be. We should all be like that. And so, in fact, why we've like passed things like Good Samaritan laws, right? So the entire plot of the last episode of Seinfeld is they end up getting arrested because they did not follow a Good Samaritan law where they did not help the person in need. And when everybody sees that, they go, that's not how we ought to operate. And this is a hot sports opinion. I actually think Seinfeld is a terrible show. All right. I recognize that it is good from a comedy standpoint, but I deeply dislike that show because the final episode actually sums up the problem with it, which is that they're not good people. And they're going to do no work to actually become a good person. That the entire premise of the show was that there would never be any growth for them as characters. They would start as horrible people who did not care about others, that only cared about themselves, and that they would remain that way for the entirety of the show. And when we see somebody like that in real life, we think that person is missing it. And that if they would just go out and do things for others, to go actually help the person in need, to do actions which are beneficial to others, actions which are pleasing to God and to others, that it would make their life better, it would make the world better. And that's the crux of it, because to be good, to embrace goodness, it actually requires action. It's not simply just worshiping God, but it's calling your faith into action and doing for others. And in that same right, it's not just doing for others, but it's embracing God as well. Because despite the fact that the actions of that Samaritan were in fact good, at a certain point, he does have to begin to follow God as well. And this is where the book of James is so perfect, because in the book of James, in the first chapter, it does this. It says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above." Again, all good things coming from Jesus. It says, "coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kinds of first fruits of all he created." My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Do what it says. And it uses a different word there that's really critical, because it uses the word righteousness. And the other translation of the word goodness is righteousness. And it's a word we don't particularly love, because it's kind of been, I don't know, a little transformed over time, a little co-opted over time. Where righteous Christians are those ones that we go, I'm not like those Christians. I'm not like a righteous Christian. I'm a cool Christian, right? Where we're like, I don't want to be like them. I can, you know, hang out with everybody. But the reality is that to be righteous is not a bad thing. That is the word that has been used to define Christians who have actually not lived into goodness, who've not truly lived into righteousness. But that is in fact what God is calling us to do. It's what God is in fact calling us to be. Because righteousness is to embrace those morals, embrace those values, embrace those virtues that define the world. And just as James says, when you worship a God who's unshifting, your morals and your values, your virtues, they don't shift as well. It gives you a consistent target at which you can go towards. And that when we're doing that, that's when we begin to actually embrace what it means to be good. That's what it means to embrace what it means to be righteous. The question really comes down to, how do we learn it? Because what does it mean to be deceived? And I think about the kids that were in here earlier today. Because, like every kid, basically, like, you know, I grew up watching television, and I learned a lot from TV. And they're going to do the same. And I will go to my grave on this hill. I will die on this hill, which is that, like, shows now are so much worse than they used to be. Like, the shows that we had, when I was growing up, we had a thing called TGIF. It was on ABC, and we got to watch the best shows ever. It was like Family Matters, it was Step by Step, and it was things like Boy Meets World. And I'll just be honest, like, iCarly is garbage, and Boy Meets World is amazing, all right? And I will, this is the debate we need to be having in America right now, by the way. The reason why shows used to be better is because somewhere along the lines, we decided that it was a better way to write a show by making the adults in the show the butt of the joke. That the parents are bumbling idiots and the kids are always able to get around it. And that when the kids get into problems, they end up learning the lessons from one another, and that's how they shape themselves into being the people they want to be. But what was amazing about shows like Boy Meets World is that the people that were teaching them, the kids, the lessons, weren't their friends, but in fact their mom and their dad and Mr. Feeny. But they were the lessons they actually needed. That when our kids actually get into trouble, like when my son gets into trouble, I don't want him to learn his values from his fellow friends, from his fellow kids. I want him to learn his values from me. And if he's going to learn his values from me, because I want him to grow into being a good and righteous person, the question is, what sort of things am I doing? Because the number one places that we are going to learn our lessons from are the people we're closest to. And so we have this opportunity as families, as parents, as men and women who are desperately seeking to be faithful, to embrace what it means to be good. By embracing what it means to do things that are pleasing for God and beneficial to others. Because don't you believe that if every single one of our kids grew up to be the people who valued God and others over themselves, we would be proud? If they were kids who grew up to be good, not great, we would be proud? If they were kids who grew up valuing richness instead of riches, we would be proud? And the truth of the matter is we can do that if we embrace it ourselves first. And so the challenge for us this week is to do just that. To be slow to speak, slow to anger. To give ourselves to others, to give ourselves to God. And see how our life doesn't become an embodiment of good. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you made this world, and when you made it, you defied all chaos, you defied all evil, and you made it good. And God, we slip from that, we fall from that. But when we do, God, you call us back. You show us the example of what it means to live a good and faithful life for you and for others. And so God, place upon our hearts the way in which we can be like the Samaritan, knowing that our actions are best when they're actions that come from you, for others, for good. It's in your name we pray. Amen.